people say you come to a fork in your road and you either pick the right and the left, and I had like four of them and I just went everywhere but the right one. I was born in Cincinnati, Ohio, 1937. Left home when I was 17. I just got into the devil's world, per se. And I spent 24 years in the Navy. From what I remember, we only had one chaplain. He did all the sermons on board the ship. He did everything from Jewish to Christian to, you know, whatever you wanted. The chaplain would leave the ship and go off and everything. And everybody would say, well, the chaplain's going off to see, you know, somebody in the church or something on the ground. But he'd come back intoxicated. And I lost a little faith in that because I couldn't believe in what he serviced on Sunday and go out and drink and carry on and during the week. Because I would get drunk, you know, run around and just come back and not even know where I was or nothing. And I had no one to talk to about that problem. I got out in 1979. I still drank, still carried on. My wife tolerated that in a way sometimes, and then she'd be angry with me. I lost my wife in 2009 for cancer. After my wife died and everything, I was pretty upset and angry because I lost her. We were together 47 years. And after that, I just didn't care anymore. Didn't want to do anything. I was in a drive-thru or something, and I said something derogatory to the person at the window, and my daughter started crying. I said, what's your problem? She says, I just want my daddy back. Well, I thought to myself, I said, there's something wrong somewhere then.
I work as a health coach, and that's actually how I met Ron. He was in pretty poor physical condition. He was about 100 pounds overweight. He was on a lot of different medications. Found out he was not a believer. But he was very open and kind and listened to what I had to say. And I think he had just kind of given up on life.
She asked me one day if I'd like to go to church with her. And I said, where do you go? She said, Church of the Apostles.
And that first evening that we gathered, he had announced that he was an agnostic. Lance and Jolie were the discussion leaders, and they really did very well at helping Ron and answering his questions.
We got this in Christian Sport. It's the Book of John. And I was overwhelmed the way John described Christ, you know, as being the light It says, Jesus invites us, but warns us too. He whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. John 3:36, I just thought that was great. Yeah, and when I did finish reading the Gospel of John, I went outside, and I was sitting out in the front of the house and everything, and then I just started crying, and I was praying to God. And I asked him to come into my heart and save me, and prayed that prayer. And to say you could say it in your own words, and that's what I did. I just let it burst out.
So that fourth week, we're driving to church, and he looks at me and he says, well, I just poured my heart out to the Lord like 2 nights ago. And then last night, he said that booklet that they gave us on the Book of John, he said, I said that prayer at the end of the booklet. And I said, what? And he said, yeah, you know, they have that prayer at the end of the booklet, you know, like that sinner's prayer. He said, I said it. And then he goes, and I even signed it. And then I'm looking at him and I'm going, wow, I think he's become a believer.
I spent years in darkness, thought I was happy, did things. And then when I found Christ, it was entirely different sight. You just see things in different ways. So like wearing your first pair of glasses. When you look out, you see the world, it's entirely different. I feel more light. I feel no anger. I haven't been angry with anybody since that night, actually.
As I look back, I can really see the Lord working, you know, step by step. In spite of me, you know, he had a plan for Ron.
People here want to know you. They want to shake your hand and welcome you and into their church life. And this is why I want to be here and stay here and be active in the church. Jesus is the way. The only way you can be to God is through Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's what I believe.
Little Zachary was doing very badly in math. His parents had tried everything. Tutors, mentors, flashcards, special learning centers, and showing everything they could think of to help his math. Finally, in a last-ditch effort, they took Zachary down and enrolled him in the private religious school close to their home. After the first day, little Zachary came home with a very serious look on his face. He didn't even kiss his mother hello when he came through the door. Instead, he went straight to his room and he started studying. Books and papers were spread out all over the room, and little Zachary was hard at work. His mother was amazed. She called him down to dinner. To her shock, the minute he was done, he marched back up to his room without a word, and in no time, he was back hitting the books as hard as before. This went on for some time, day after day, while the mother tried to understand what was making all the difference. Finally, little Zachary brought home his report card. He quietly laid it on the table, went up to his room, and hit the books. With great trepidation, his mom looked at it, and to her great surprise, little Zachary had gotten an A in math. She could hold her curiosity no longer. She marched up to his room and said, "Son, what is it? Is it the teachers?" Little Zachary replied to her and shook his head, "No." "Well, then, was it the books, the discipline, the structure, the uniforms? What is it?" And little Zachary looked at her and said, "Well, on the first day of school, when I saw that guy nailed to the plus sign, I knew they weren't fooling around." Now, there is a moral to these stories, and they do have some relevance to our conversation tonight. What is the meaning of the cross? Week one, we talked about the uniqueness of Jesus and how he is the most unique of all religious founders. There are three things that distinguish him as being unique. The first thing is this, that Jesus is the only religious founder who not only pointed to an ideal of perfection, but he was the ideal. He was God. Secondly, Jesus is the only founder of a religion who posed not only as a model of what he taught, but also as the savior of those he taught. And then thirdly, Jesus is the only religious leader who prescribed salvation through self-abandonment instead of self-improvement. These three pillar insights and realities more or less define the area or the topics that we're covering in this course, and we're going to be talking about the second insight tonight about Jesus being the Savior of those he taught. Last week, we talked about the reliability of the Bible. In our Western culture, a skepticism has developed toward the Bible, and we mounted last week a vigorous defense of the veracity of the Scripture by looking at evidence outside of the Bible to confirm it. And the reason why we took a little bit of extra time to do that, and the reason I did it again forcefully, is because it's bothersome to me that in the public arena of discussion, the case for the Bible is rarely ever presented. Almost always it's the case against it. So I wanted you to have the chance to hear a full range of evidence as to why the Bible is credible and it is reliable. And now we go to week three, and the title of this presentation is as follows, The Good News of the Gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? And central to this presentation are two simple insights, and the first one is this. I introduced this thought to you a couple of weeks ago, and that is that religion is man's efforts to get to God, but Christianity is God's effort to get to us. And the other insight that I want you to take away with you this week is simply this, and that is that the central core theme of the person of Jesus is not his life, but his death. Let me start by reminding you that The good news of the gospel is found in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the only founder of a major religion who posed not only as a model of what he taught, but as the savior of those he taught. So the name Jesus refers to this very idea of savior. The word Christ is a word which means Messiah or anointed one. And it refers to Jesus being the promised deliverer of the Jewish people. Now, please note this insight, and that is that the name Christ refers to the identity of who Jesus was, our Messiah. The name Jesus refers to the mission of the Messiah, which is Savior. And when Christ the Messiah first began to proclaim to the world that he came into, these were the first words that issued from his lips. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice the reference here to belief in the gospel. And tonight what we want to do is unpack this idea of the gospel. What is it? Now, you have a little acrostic in your notes that I'd like to ask you to fill in. And there are six letters in the word gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, and I'd like for you to fill in the blanks accordingly. The gospel belongs to God, so let's let the G in the word gospel refer to God. Let's let the O refer to the word offered, and let's let the S stand for the word son. God lovingly offered the sacrifice of his son. Let's let the letter P stand for the word payment. Let's let the E stand for the word eliminate. And let's let the L stand for the word life. And so let me read it to you now, this little acrostic that summarizes what the gospel is. The gospel essentially is this, that God lovingly offered the sacrifice of his son as payment or ransom for our sin, to eliminate sin and death, and to replace it with life abundant and eternal. That is the good news of the gospel. The word gospel itself means good news. So when we say the good news of the gospel, understand that what we're doing there is using a redundancy. Now keep this in mind, that the gospel does not emphasize Jesus in terms of teacher. The gospel does not emphasize Jesus in terms of a leader. The gospel does not emphasize Jesus in terms of a preacher. But the gospel emphasizes Jesus in terms of a savior. The gospel emphasis is on Jesus' mission as savior. And more or less, here's your bottom line. The core of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And the core of Jesus' mission here on earth was his death. All other religious leaders came to live a life that would inspire their followers to reach for an ideal. So their focus is on living a life that was worth emulating. But that was not central to the mission of Jesus. Jesus came, and his mission, the central mission of his life, was death. Now let's note two ironies about the death of Jesus. The first one is the age at which Jesus died. Other major religious founders, I'll give you the ages that are recorded for the death. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died at 100, age 175. Buddha founded Buddhism, died at the age of 80. Confucius founded Confucianism, died at the age of 70. Muhammad founded Islam, died at the age of 63. Lao Tzu, which founded Taoism, died at the age of 40, and some believe he didn't even exist. But Jesus rather died at the age of 33, in the prime of his manhood. And Jesus claimed to be God, but died at such an early age, it would almost appear as an untimely age of his life. Now, Jesus would not only die at an early age, 33, but he would die by the most brutal form of death that existed at that time. Jesus was condemned to death by crucifixion. Now, last week we were looking at different aspects of evidence for the Bible, and there's a lot you could debate in what we talked about last week. But the fact of Jesus' death and his death by crucifixion really isn't a matter of debate. It is an historical fact. Listen to this quote from a first century historian, a man by the name of Josephus, who finished his history called Antiquities of Jews in AD 93. This is what he said about Jesus. At the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now notice that in this statement that was written on or before 93 AD, it recounts that there was an historical figure named Jesus, that he did die, and that he died by crucifixion. That's established historical fact outside of the Bible itself. Now, what's interesting about Jesus dying by crucifixion is that the most recognizable symbol to Christians is that of the cross. People that adhere to the Christian faith commonly wear crosses around their necks, on their bracelets. And you probably noticed that our countryside, anytime I drive through the countryside and get off the interstate, riding through rural areas, I'm always amazed that there's a church, it seems like, on every corner. And if you look at these church buildings, the most elevated point on those church structures is some type of a spire or steeple. And what do you see at the top of the spire or steeple? It's a cross. Now, what's ironic about that is the cross symbolized the most brutal, painful death of that day. It was carefully constructed to inflict maximum pain upon its victims, but stop just short of causing the victim to slip into unconsciousness and stop feeling their pain or to die. In other words, the aim was to inflict as much pain as possible and yet keep the person conscious, awake, and alive. History tells us that some people hung upon the cross for as long as a week. And so the idea of the cross being something that's cherished by Christians is ironic, because that symbol points to the horrible death that Jesus died. What would you think about a person who wore a necklace with a little electric chair at the bottom, or a gallows? You would find that almost sadistic. But yet that symbol is the symbol that's most recognizable to Christians. Why do Christians focus upon the cross when it represents such pain, horror, and trauma to the person of Jesus? What we want to understand is, what is the true meaning of the cross? And it's not the cross itself, but what it means that causes the cross to be an object of affection for so many people who adhere to the Christian faith. Now, here's what we want to understand about Jesus' death and his death by crucifixion. Jesus approached his death with full intentionality. He did not die by accident or by natural causes, but Jesus approached death knowing exactly that he was going to die and what manner that he was going to die. Listen to the way Jesus approached his death. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to give my life as a ransom for many." That's probably the best purpose statement there is in the Bible as to the mission of Jesus. That is Jesus' purpose statement. Again, he says in John chapter 10, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In John 15, in the upper room discourses where Jesus was with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, he said this, "No man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The apostles in the rest of the New Testament refer to this idea of Jesus laying down and giving up his life. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." In 1 John 3:16, we're all familiar with John 3:16, but what about 1 John 3:16? It says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." And then in the book of Romans, by the pen of the Apostle Paul, we find this statement: "God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So you see here that death was not something that took Jesus by surprise. It wasn't like he came to establish his kingdom and when he was surprised by the fact that the religious establishment of his day rejected him. He predicted that rejection, predicted his death, and even predicted the crucifixion as the means by which he would die. Now what we want to do is look at the significance of the death. What is the significance of his death? And this is where the Bible becomes so valuable to us, because it elucidates and it translates and interprets the meaning of his death. Now, what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to give you five words. These are big words. These are what my mother used to call 50-cent words. And these words elucidate for us the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice. The first big word starts with a P, is the word propitiation. The word propitiation refers to satisfying the demands of a deity through sacrifice. This word was not only used but practiced by other religions. And in the sense that it's used in Christianity, it refers to the satisfaction of God's demand for justice and his wrath. By Jesus' death on the cross, by the brutal death that he died, he satisfied the demands of God for justice and for his wrath in regards to our sin. That's the interpretation the Bible gives us. The next word that flows out of this one is the word atonement. The word atonement means to cover by making amends for wrongdoings. So by Jesus offering his life as a propitiation, satisfying the demands of God's wrath for our sin, Jesus made atonement for our wrongdoings by covering them by dying in our place. It's interesting that the word atonement in the English language means at-one-ment. Did you catch that? Atonement means at-one-ment. And that at-one-ment idea brings us to the third word, which is the idea of reconciliation. The Bible speaks of the death of Christ as central to the redemptive work of bringing reconciliation, or that is, bringing harmony between adversarial parties. In other words, the enmity that existed between God and man, Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, representing God and man. And in doing that, Jesus brought together, through his atoning death, he reconciled adversarial parties. So Jesus' death is the lever that brings together the adversarial parties of a holy God and sinful human beings. The fourth word is the word redemption. And it's a word which means to rescue or to buy back through a ransom payment. In other words, the life of Jesus was that payment before God for all of the wrongdoings that we had done. And then propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, and redemption, when all those conspire together, they bring the final word, which is the word salvation. They bring salvation to those who are the beneficiaries of the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus' death, then, as interpreted by the Scripture, was simply a sacrificial act of self-substitution in which he died for in your place and in mine, so that we could be set free and forgiven. So in answer to the question, why did Jesus die? The answer is simple. Jesus died because he was on a rescue mission. Jesus died because he was on a rescue mission. Now, listen closely as we proceed. One of the most common things we hear in our culture today is that there are many paths to God. Now, I want to dissect that comment for just a minute. If when people say that by the word path, they mean a set of ethics or a set of steps or a list of do's and don'ts, then what I want to say to you is this. If that's what they mean, there are no paths to God, because that's not how you get to God. Listen closely. There are no paths to God, but there is a way to God. Jesus didn't say, I'm the path to God. He said, I'm the way to God. Subtle but powerful distinction. Now, let me illustrate that point. When people talk about religions all being paths to God, what religions set down are generally a list of do's, generally a list of requirements that someone has to do. Let's take these religions and look at them quickly. Animism, primitive religions found all over the world. The religion of animism teaches that there are higher deities and then lesser deities that the world has been turned over to, and these lesser deities are very hostile toward human beings, and that to be spared of the wrath of these lesser deities, we have to behave or the evil spirits will get us. So animism teaches that we have to be good if this pathway is going to lead to God. Hinduism believes in good karma. And by good karma, we experience extinction quicker through reincarnation. This is called nirvana, and we become one with the soul of the universe, which is Brahman. So we have to do good, reap what we sow, and the better we are, we achieve extinction earlier. Buddhism, another so-called path to God, teaches enlightenment. And that means overcoming desire that causes you pain through the Noble Eightfold Path. Notice this path talks about a list of do's. Islam refers to the path to God being unquestioned obedience to an absolute deity. Confucianism teaches ethics, morals, do's and don'ts, filial piety as a path to God. And of course, the New Age believes that God is within us and that divine energy is released from within, and that's the secret of happiness. They emphasize the immanence of God within us. Now, all of these are paths to God, but they won't get you there. If it has to do with do's and don'ts, and ethical performance, those paths will not get you to God. Jesus is not a path to God. He is the way to God. And that way has nothing to do with your performance or mine. Listen closely to the last thing Jesus said on the cross. When he died, he uttered a phrase that in the Greek language went like this. It's the word tetelestai. The word tetelestai is a Greek word which translated is a commercial word which means the debt is paid. So if Jesus paid the debt, that means there's nothing left for us to do. Someone has contrasted religion and Christianity in this wise. They've said religion is spelled with a two-letter word, do. Christianity is spelled with a four-letter word, done. You don't follow a path of do's and don'ts. You follow a way, and that way is a person, Jesus. And his death satisfied the performance demands of God's favor. So there's nothing left for us to do. It's done. I love these verses in the Bible where it says, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. When Peter was talking to Jesus, he said, Jesus, you alone have the words of eternal life. And in Romans chapter 1, it says this, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, fill in the blanks with me. let's characterize this in the following way. When we say that Jesus, through his death, his atoning death, became the source of eternal salvation, this is essentially what we're saying. Jesus, the perfect person, offered the perfect sacrifice, paid the penalty of our sin perfectly, in turn offers us a perfect forgiveness, gives us a perfect peace, dignifies us with a perfect love, promises to make each of us who believe in him a perfect person, and then one day to bring us to a perfect place. That makes him, all of which makes him, the perfect Savior. Now, this idea of someone dying in our place and that the favor of God being mediated to us through this person's death is indeed a profound reality. Months ago, my wife and I, in the Caribou Coffee next door, had a conversation with a lady who was studying for finals. She was an accountant major, and I had great sympathy for her, studying for an accountant final. I hated accounting courses in college. And through the course of the conversation, we struck up a conversation with her. And then I said something to her like, well, if you die today, do you know where you go to heaven? And she said, no. And I said, well, if you did stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And she said, well, I guess because I've done the right things. And I said, well, would it surprise you if I told you that heaven is not a wage, but a gift? You don't have to do anything to receive it. And she said, what did you just say? And I said, heaven is a gift. You don't have to do anything to receive it. She said, no one has ever said that to me my entire life. So we kept talking. And in a few minutes later, Cindy and I prayed with her, and she became a Christian. And then 6 weeks later, we caught up with her at the Starbucks coffee. And we mix it up, you know. So we went to Starbucks, and we were just seated. And I looked at her, and I said, so tell me, now that God is in your life, what's it like? Listen to her answer closely. She said, and I quote, life is so different now when you wake up every morning knowing that a person loved you enough to die for you. She totally grasped the gospel. And in that 6 week period, from the time we met her and prayed with her to the time we had a conversation, we did not converse. God opened her eyes and heart to see that. So the good news of the gospel is that someone loved you enough, loved me enough, loved all of us enough to die for us. So here is the gospel truth. The gospel truth is this, and that is that Jesus, through his merit, has freed man from his futile efforts to try to earn the favor of God. He's earned it for us. Now, let me finish this evening and this theme about Jesus as Savior with a parable. Someone has said that the plight of sinful man is like the man in a vile, filthy pit, along with a huge serpent that he's trying to avoid. Man has fallen into this ghastly pit. What happens now? Well, along comes an animist. He looks down into the pit and he sees the serpent, His eyes open wide and he flees back into the jungle, lest that same evil spirit heave him into the pit. Then along comes the Confucianist, and he says, "Ah, so great man never fall in pit, but walk circumspectly, and henceforth you will look from now on where you walk." And he goes his way. The Hindu comes along and says, "Ah, my brother, you think you're in a great black pit, but that is the era of the mortal mind. The fact is that all is Brahman and Brahman is all, and this external world is merely an illusion, therefore the pit doesn't exist. Just think, therefore, there is no pit, there is no serpent, and all will be well. Peace." Then along comes the Muslim, who sees the man down in the pit, and he says, "I will help you, my friend." And he reaches down and grabs him by the arm and pulls him halfway out of the pit, draws his knife and says, "However, you will become a Muslim, won't you?" "Oh, I could never do that," the man says, and back into the pit the man goes. Then comes the Buddhist, who looks down and says, "Dear friend, you are suffering greatly in the pit. And the reason that you're suffering is because you want to get out of this pit. It's your desire that's making you miserable. What you must come to is a cessation of all desires, and then you won't mind being in the pit." And then Jesus comes along. Jesus looks with compassionate eyes at the man in the pit. Into that foul and filthy pit, he leaps, and he stands between the man and the serpent. The monster serpent rears its ugly head, coils, and strikes at the Savior and sinks its fangs into his side. As the venom of that serpent flows into the body of Jesus, he lifts the man up and out of the pit. Jesus dies, but the man goes free. That, my friends, is a Savior. That is the difference between Christianity and all of the religions, and that is the good news of the gospel.